Thank you, Steve and Lil, for leading us in that worshiping song. And with such good singing, it makes one feel that one wants to preach. And so at any rate, we appreciate it very much. The story is told of the little boy who lived in Southern Florida, and their home backed onto a small lake that had an island in the middle. On one occasion, this little boy, about 8 years of age, he arrived home, but it was hot and sweaty, and he just said, "I'm going right into the lake for a swim." And so he threw off his shoes, he ripped off his shirt, and he dove off the dock into the water and started swimming towards this little island in the middle of the lake. His mother was looking out the kitchen window. And she knew that he'd often done this, but as she looked, she was horrified because all of a sudden she saw the snout of an alligator slowly but surely making its way towards her swimming son. She rushed out of the house. She yelled at her son as only a mother could yell at him, and he realized that something was wrong, and turning around, he realized his danger, and swimming as strongly as he could, he returned to the dock off which he had dove. As he arrived, reached that dock, the alligator reached him. His mother bent down and grabbed him by the arms and lifted him up. But at the same time, that alligator snapped its jaws and grabbed his legs. It was a tug of war. His mother was up on the dock pulling him up, and the alligator was in the water pulling him down. The mother was screaming at the top of her lungs at the alligator to let go. A farmer driving by in his pickup heard her screams, and he jumped out of his pickup. He went to the dock there, and taking his rifle at point-blank range, he shot the alligator through the head. It drifted away. They took the little boy out. They called for help, and the ambulance arrived and took him off to hospital. And there he had surgery, and they stitched up his legs and tried to do the best they could for him. A couple of weeks later, he's still in hospital. And a reporter came to interview him concerning his experience. The little boy, with some sort of pride, displayed his legs and the scars and the lacerations that were all healing. And the reporter did his chit-chat with the young boy. And as the reporter was sort of packing up and getting ready to go, the little boy said, "But wait a minute, there's something else." And he took up the hospital gown, the sleeves of that gown, and he showed the arms. He said, "You see those bruises? You see those scars? That's because my mother wouldn't let go. She wouldn't let go. She demonstrated endurance. She demonstrated persistence. She wouldn't let go." My friends, the question for you and for me today is, are we letting go? Or are we showing endurance? Are we demonstrating persistence in the things of God? Turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Let's stand together as we read from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32. Standing as we read the sacred scriptures of truth. Says the writer to the Hebrews, "But recall, or remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is forever fixed in heaven. That it is the entrance of your word that gives light. It is through the scriptures, the holy scriptures, that men and women come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we've had the privilege and the opportunity today of freely reading your truth, your word to our hearts. We pray now that as we seek to expound on these verses of Scripture, that we might receive help from the Spirit of God Himself, and that hearer and speaker alike might sense the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, so that we might be men and women who will endure and will demonstrate that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait upon you then, Father, and give our grateful thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Shall we be seated, please? We discovered in the first 18 verses of this chapter that God's remedy for sin is a very simple remedy. His remedy for our sin, for your sin and for my sin, is simply through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He died so that we might be forgiven. I love the words of the Apostle Peter as he stood before the Sanhedrin together with his fellow disciples. And he looked at them and said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his own right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul echoes the same theme. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "It is in through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." My friends, God's remedy for sin is through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Rob took us in the following section, in verses 19 through 25, where he dealt with the enduring steadfastness, that the encouragement of steadfastness for us as believers. We need to be steadfast. Why? Because it is with boldness that we come into the throne of grace. We have that liberty, that boldness, that courage to enter the throne of grace. And because of that, says the Word of God, we are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and we are to consider one another to love and to good works, and we do that as we gather together as a corporate body of God's people. And then last week, Jamie dealt with those tremendous verses. They're divinely inspired verses that God means to uses to speak to our hearts. Those verses that tell us something of the consequences of our sin. It begins, if we sin willfully, and it ends that section, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will judge sin. He will judge sin in your life and my life. The punishment for our sin, we have no idea what it may be. But we do know that God does not look with pleasure upon those who turn back. And so the warning is given to us to be watchful, to be wide awake, and to be aware of the fact that it's easy for us to drift into sin. Today we look at these final verses of chapter 10. And the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, would tell us that what we need, above all things, is endurance. Endurance. My friends, the Christian life is not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. And that marathon requires endurance. It requires putting one foot in front of the other constantly, minute after minute and hour after hour. We need endurance. And the endurance that is required for us, it necessitates three things at least. It necessitates an appreciation of past victories. And then it necessitates for us the anticipation of future rewards. And thirdly, it requires that we accept the reality of living for God here and now. First of all, then, the endurance that we need requires that we acknowledge past victories. Some years ago, I think it was Christianity Today, published an article that stated that the average new convert to Christ, he or she, it took them 2 years to be comfortable in an evangelical situation. 2 years, and they become just like us. 2 years it takes the adult convert who is thrilled with his new life in Christ to become like us, to lose that sense of the thrill of being born again and simply go to church, go through the rote that we need to, or think that we need to go through. A couple of years ago, my cousin Ken Peek and I had a little conversation together. We were raised together. We lived next door to each other. Our parents went to the same church. Our parents had the same convictions, and we could never play his parents against my parents because we knew that they stood on the same ground, that they had the same principles. But in the course of our conversation, Ken said to me, he said, "Isn't it true that God doesn't seem to speak to us today like he used to?" What an indictment. God is still speaking. God is still using his word to speak to our hearts. There's no problem with God. The problem lies with us, in our conversation. Isn't it true that we don't have that urgency to gather with the youth group? We don't go to our youth camps in order to hear God speak to us. We don't do that anymore because we've grown up and we've settled back and become lethargic in the things of God. John W. Peterson was at a businessmen's dinner on one occasion. And during the program there, one of the new converts, a young businessman, stood up to give his testimony. And as he gave his testimony, he sort of became lost for words. He didn't know what to say. And he said, "It's just as if heaven came down and glory filled my soul." John W. Peterson went home that evening, and he began writing that tremendous hymn. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross, the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away. My night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. My friend, have you got the enthusiasm, the joy that you had when you first trusted our Lord Jesus Christ? The apostle or the writer to the Hebrews says, we need to go back and review the past. For the recipients of the Hebrew epistle, their past was a past of suffering, of tribulation, of persecution. But they needed to look back to that past because they triumphed in those circumstances. They triumphed in the persecution. They triumphed in their tribulation. And so they could go back and with joy they could look at those struggles and say, we triumphed then. We can continue triumphing. They stood their ground in the past. They were to stand their ground in the present. And it appears that probably the persecutions that they were facing were similar to those that they had endured in the early days. So the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews says, there are at least four things that they were faced with. They were made a spectacle. They were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. They were put on center stage and they were mocked. They were abused and they stood it. None of us like to be embarrassed, especially in public. They were made a spectacle, put on the stage of life, and they were mocked. They were jeered at. I think of Samson. I may mention him a little bit later on, but I think of Samson. You remember when his eyes were put out by the Philistines? And the lords of the Philistines have a tremendous party that they're having. And they said, let's call for Samson, and he'll entertain us. I don't know what they expected from Samson. They may have expected some feat of strength from him, except his strength was gone. But what they wanted to do was to mock him. Ha! Samson, how are you doing today? You thought you were victor over the Philistines. and look at you now. And they mocked him. They jeered at him. They scorned him. And then he's beside those pillars and he says to that little boy who leads him, he says, can I just rest against those pillars? And he puts his arms around those pillars. And in the abject need of his heart, he prays to God, God, just this once, just once, give me the strength. And he crushes those pillars, and the building comes down, and over 3,000 of these lords of the Philistines are killed, more than Samson had ever killed during his lifetime. And Samson perishes at the same time. Yes, they mocked him. They abused him. Have you ever been abused? Have you ever been mocked? Laughed at? There's coming a time when you and I are either going to take a stand for God or we're going to capitulate. More and more, we discover that that's what's happening. I remember years ago now, sitting in a Sunday school class, and the man that was leading it was Charlie Chapman. And Charlie Chapman was talking about homosexuality from the text of Scripture and the evils of it, and he was going on. And afterwards, I said to him, I said, Charlie, I said, you know, we've already lost the battle. And he looked at me. I said, we've lost the battle. We lost the battle when we lost the battle regarding divorce and remarriage. And what has happened since then? It's just snowballed. And the LGBTQ and I don't know what other names and letters they put after it. If you don't accept it as an alternate lifestyle, there's something wrong with you. When God says he created man, male and female made he them, and he joined them together so that as a united couple, they could procreate and produce children. We're going to face the problem. It's an indictment against us when evangelical churches will even discuss the gay agenda, when they will even discuss the feminist movement. We're going to face persecution. If not now, it's coming very soon. But not only that, in verse 33, the last section there, and partly while you became a companion of those who were so treated. Do we share with others? Do we identify with others who are being persecuted? I think of three names at least. I think of James Coates of Grace Life Church in Edmonton. Do we sympathize with him? Do we indicate to him that we are behind him and praying for him and we sympathize with him and would do anything we can to be of assistance to him? What about Tim Stevens of Fairview Baptist Church in Calgary? Do we identify with him? Incidentally, I just read this past week that one of the notes he put out was that he's just been accepted into the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master Seminary as well. God bless him and God keep him as he's faithful to him. What about their names are Arthur? Probably if we had it in English, would be Arthur and David and David Pawlowski. In fact, one of them was in town in this building yesterday afternoon. I don't know what he was doing, but obviously making a presentation as to the current situation. What I do know is this, that they were levied fines of totaling $30,000. And then they were ordered to pay to the AHS some $16,000. Well, the highest court in Alberta said, not at all. And the government was ordered to repay the fines that were levied against them. And the AHS has been told that they have to repay the money to the Pulaskis. What an indictment. And yet, how many Christians would stand up with our brothers in Christ and say, we're with you 100%. Yes, they were made a spectacle. They suffered the end of verse 33 as partly while they became companions of those who were so treated. And then the writer says, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Compassion on me and probably other fellow prisoners who were in chains because of their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of their commitment to the Word of God, they were incarcerated. They were put in prison. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says, you had compassion. Not that you simply felt for us, but you did something about it. Probably when they were incarcerated, it was dependent upon Christians that fed them, Christians that met their every need. And he says, you had compassion on me in my chains. But did you notice? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a great believer in financial integrity. I'm a great believer in financial responsibility all the way down. I'm one of those kind of people that say money's not to be spent, it's to be invested, and what you've got left over you can spend. But don't spend it all and then hope that when you get old and decrepit and all the rest of it, that somebody else is going to look after you. No, you need to make provision now. But, how would you feel if the RCMP knocked on your door and said, we're taking over your home. We're taking your home. We're confiscating all your vehicles. We're taking your furniture. How would you feel? Would you take it joyfully? You say, it can never, ever happen here. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. I can give you the names of men who were wealthy and died in abject poverty, not because of any fault of their own, but because of political decisions that were made. These people suffered. They suffered. They lost absolutely everything. But they triumphed in it. They were victorious in it. They suffered the loss of their possessions willingly, gratefully, because they looked to the future. You see, we need to endure by acknowledging our past victories. But at the same time, we need to look forward to future rewards, to the future. A group of sociologists at one stage did an experiment with children. And they probably around 9 or 10 years of age, they went into the classrooms and said, okay, here's a candy bar that you can have. They handed the candy bars out to all of them. Now, if you keep the candy bar for a week, we'll give you another three. But you can eat it straight away. Well, you know what happened. I mean, a couple of hours later, here's this candy bar. I mean, when I see that chocolate, I get hungry. So eat it. I mean, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, because maybe they'll lie to you and you won't get the three. And so a lot of the kids, they ate the bars. And then the end of the week came. Who didn't eat their candy bar? And they handed out three extra bars to the kids that hadn't eaten theirs. 20 years later, as they went back to these same kids, you know who'd been successful in life from a human perspective? It was those that had delayed their gratification. It was those that said, I will wait for the three candy bars rather than simply eat the candy bar immediately. But you know, we live in the day and age of the instantaneous. We want it now. We want it immediately. I mean, it's not simply instant coffee that we want. Most of you wouldn't even drink it. But that's another thing. But you know, we come to the computers. I'm a challenged technologically. And so from time to time, you know, my son will come and try and help me on the thing. And then I get my son-in-law to help me as well and to do certain things for me. And you know, it's frustrating, I think, for them. The slowness of my computer system. It's so slow. They are used to pushing that button and getting the answer right away. But with me, you press that button and then you wait and you wait and you wait. And then you press the other button and you wait and you wait and you wait. We want it instantaneously. And we are brought up in a generation that is instantaneous. We want it all here and now. But the writer says, I want you to endure by looking to the future, because there is an enduring possession. The end of verse 34, you suffered the confiscation of all your goods. Why? Because knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You waiting for heaven? Are you building up treasures in heaven? You remember our Lord said, do not lay up for your treasure for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Don't do it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The only problem is, you and I, if we wanted to, could work out our net worth statement every single day. We could do that. I don't know of anybody that does, but we could do it. But how do you measure your treasure in heaven? You ever try to measure that? No. We have no idea what it is. But we do know that we are working here and now building up that treasure. We live in two worlds. We have the world of the here and now, the present physical, tangible world. But we have the world that is to come, that world of glory, that world of heaven and home. How are we doing? Where are we placing our treasures? Andrew Murray said, the enduring possession, the reward, the better reward that, or the great reward that is mentioned in verse 35, and the promise of God, they all involve the love and grace of God. The blessing of God is the reality of Christ in our hearts by faith. And he goes on to say, heaven and its blessing, Christ and his goodness can fill us with joy. The joy that counts every sacrifice a privilege and makes every loss a gain and turns all suffering into an exceeding weight of glory. Do we regard our sufferings today in that light? Two worlds. Which one are we committed to? There's a great reward. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't cast away your confidence. Stay the course. Stick to it. Keep on keeping on. Some fella down in the States at one occasion, he published through social media that he was starting a quitters club. He wanted a club that would authenticate the reality that it's okay to quit. If you want to quit a job, quit. And he had 35 responses, and so he planned a meeting of the quitters club in New York. Well, at that meeting, he had 7 attendees. And as they gathered there to justify quitting whatever they were doing, you know what happened? They ended up encouraging each other to keep on keeping on, to keep on pressing on. My friends, identification with Christ, standing with Christ, taking a stand for the Word of God has great reward. We shouldn't quit. We should take a stand for God and for His Word. And then, of course, in verse 36, you have need of endurance. You have need of persistence, so that after you have done the will of God, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You're troubled about the will of God? I do not believe the writer to the Hebrews in any way, when he mentions the will of God, was thinking of whether I should buy a Chevy or a Ford, whether I should buy the house on this street or on that street. I don't think he's thinking of that at all. He's thinking of those moral, spiritual requirements that we have that Scripture would tell us are the will of God for us. The writer to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God involves a mindset. It involves a change of mind so that we don't conform to this world, to our culture in which we live, but we conform our lives to the teaching of the Word of God. And so the writer says, we've need of endurance because of the promise that lies before us. We need to appreciate, to show endurance, we need to appreciate past victories. We need to anticipate future rewards. Ultimately, I would love to hear the Master say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is that what you're looking for? Just to be faithful to Him. To be true to Him. To endure for Him. So that He says, "Well done, well done." But you know, immediately after speaking of that promise, in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." We as Christians have got into that horrible habit of saying, "I'll see you tomorrow if the Lord tarries." Well, He says He won't tarry. He won't tarry. So why should we say "if He tarries"? No, He's not going to tarry. To the recipients, the original recipients of this letter, these verses are taken from Isaiah 26 and from Habakkuk 3 and 4. And they spell of or speak of judgment on the enemies of God's people. And so what the writer to the Hebrews was saying, folks, persevere, endure, stick to it. Because I tell you one thing, the Lord is coming and He's going to judge your persecutors. Those that are troubling you, they are going to be the objects of God's judgment and discipline. So stick to it, because in a little while He's coming. Now, of course, when these words were written, it was a long time ago. A long time ago. But in God's calendar, He's coming. He's coming, and He's coming quickly, and He's coming suddenly in order to vindicate His people and to deliver them. But then thirdly, verse 38, not only are we to appreciate past victories, not only are we to anticipate future rewards, but we are to accept the reality of living for the Lord by faith. By faith. You're living by faith? What a contrast to the unbelieving, unregenerate, wicked world the man of God is. This phrase, "the just shall live by faith," is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. probably verse 4. The just shall live by faith. The pagans live by sight. But the just will live by faith. Three times this verse is mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And Romans chapter 1, with that great chapter dealing with the sin that we have in our hearts and lives. But the Apostle Paul, in verse 16, he tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. The emphasis in the epistle to the Romans is on the just. The just. How do we become just? We become just through the sovereign work of the Spirit of God giving us new life. Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we become just. We are declared righteous by God. The second time it's used is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And the writer, the Apostle Paul, tells us that no one is justified by the law. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The emphasis in the epistle to the Galatians is, how do we live? The just shall live. Not by keeping the law, but the just shall live by faith. When we come to Hebrews chapter 10, The emphasis is not on the just. The emphasis is not on living, but the emphasis is on faith. 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 And that's why in chapter 11, he gives us that whole litany, that list of people who have lived and triumphed through faith. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. What is faith? I love the acrostic, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. And in every circumstance, what we need to do is exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to triumph. We have a choice. You and I have a choice. Are we going to trust him or are we not going to? Are we going to live by faith and be rewarded, or are we going to shrink back, draw back? Because that's what he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back. We are not of those who shrink back, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, the saving of the soul is not that spiritual act of regeneration that takes part within us. He's talking about the whole being. He's talking in a Hebraic idiom, and he's using the soul for the person. And the person is saved, is delivered through faith. And so he says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not those that draw back. Are you amongst those that draw back? Or are you going on for him? The missionary couple were returning from Africa. It was in those days where there were no aircraft. Teddy Roosevelt was the 26th president of the United States. And this elderly couple, with failing health, boarded a ship. And it just happened to be the same ship that Teddy Roosevelt was on. He had been on a hunting expedition in Africa and was returning home. This elderly couple, they had served the Lord, used the best years of their life in serving God. Of course, when they arrived in the New York harbor, there was a vast entourage of people that were there to greet the president and to see the trophies that he had from his hunting trip. There was no one to meet the missionary couple. They arrived home, no pension, minimal savings, failing health. They found a cheap apartment that they thought they could afford for a little while. But the man became upset. How is it we serve the Lord for our entire lives in Africa, and nobody even greets us? Nobody even cares about us. And yet, the president goes on a couple of months hunting in Africa. And he comes back. And everybody is thrilled, and the bands are playing, and everybody greets him, and everybody wants to shake his hand. His wife said to him, "Sweetheart, why don't you go into your bedroom? Tell the Lord exactly how you feel. Share it with him." "Okay, I'll go and I'll tell him what I think." So he went into his bedroom, got on his knees, and he cried out to God. Sometime later, when he left the bedroom, the whole demeanor, the whole expression of his face had changed changed dramatically. What happened? Oh, he says, I told the Lord, but it's as if he put his hand on my shoulder and said, son, you're not home yet. My friends, we're not home yet. We're not home. We're heading for home. We're heading for heaven and home. And in the interim, God is calling upon you and me to be faithful to him. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you and thank you that you are a faithful God. In spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our sin and waywardness, you are gracious, kind, and compassionate. And we would ask our Father that we might not be those who draw back, but we might be those who demonstrate every single day of our lives that we're living by faith. We wait upon you, Father, and continue to covet your presence and blessing upon us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.